And I think there's some prudence in that practice. I recognize there are degrees of balance in everything that we do. I can remember as a young man reading a book that most people wouldn't even pick up off the shelf. It's a book that tells you what to do in every possible crazy, horrible circumstance you could find yourself. And there are all kind of somewhat likely and quite a few unlikely scenarios in the book. You know, what happens if you're stuck out in the middle of the jungle somewhere? How do you survive? What happens if you're somebody drops a nuclear bomb? You know, what do you do? What happens if there's a riot and you're on and on and on, you know? And it would have, you know, different things that are issues and how to prepare for that. And I remember being fascinated reading that book as a young man and wishing I could be prepared for anything that might come up. Over the years, I've been a part of, at one time or another, I was part of a group that during the Cold War period anticipated that we might be invaded by a foreign enemy. And, you know, they were making preparations out in the boonies, stockpiling food and water and weapons and so forth. Yeah, I was one of those guys for a while. Not necessarily a bad idea, you know. but at any rate, when you look at risk and when you look at danger, there are really two major issues you have to think about. One is, how likely is it that you're going to encounter the danger? Because if it's not very likely, then there's not much need to worry about preparation. I mean, you know, what if a meteorite came out of the sky and were to strike you dead? Well, you know, yeah, but how likely is that? Not very. So we don't spend a lot of time thinking about that. The other thing you have to look at is how much is at risk? I know that I've had discussions with some of the insurance agents over the past that have insured my cars, especially back in the days when we were driving around in clunkers. And, you know, the insurance agent, even though he was happy to do business with me, would point out that there didn't seem to be a whole lot of sense in spending a lot of insurance money preparing to, you know, buy a car when the car was only worth a couple hundred bucks. You know, not a lot of risk there, so why worry about it, you see? So these are the factors that you have to consider when you think about risk. As we continue our study this morning in the book of Galatians, we are going to come into a discussion of a risk that each and every one of us faces. It is a quite likely risk, so that merits our attention. And the consequences of that risk, should we encounter it, are the most severe that you can imagine. So that should really get our attention. So if we want to look at this in terms of a danger that all of us face, and it is, then it would be well for us to be all ears this morning as we contemplate the things that Paul has written to the Galatian church. I want to begin by just briefly going back over the overall outline of what we have looked at thus far in the past weeks. We began looking at how Paul starts this letter with a very short, authoritative, almost a terse greeting where he immediately strongly affirms his authority as an apostle, and you sense immediately something is amiss, something is afoot. And if you had any question at that point, you wouldn't have it once you got to verse 6, because where Paul normally gives thanks and praise and gives some kind of a more formal introduction, he ends up instead giving him a very strong warning about what the danger was that they face. The danger involved them forsaking the gospel, buying off on a wrong and false gospel, because they have encountered some people who are trying to add to the gospel. And Paul makes it very clear what the stakes are. All of eternity is at stake. You can't get any higher risk than that. Paul proceeds to address some challenges that have been made in his absence, particularly that he was getting his gospel, he was getting his information from others. And Paul proves that is not the case. In particular, he was not getting his information from the apostles in Jerusalem who were respected and to whom Jesus had ministered. He goes through very carefully and shows and proves that he had little contact with them, that his encounter with God was direct and his information from God was directly from God and therefore trustworthy. And then he begins to address the gospel, the law-free gospel, because there were those who were trying to reintroduce the Jewish law into the practice of a church. And there's no room for law-keeping in the church. The gospel is at risk when someone tries to add law-keeping to faith and the other things that we are so committed to as Christians. So Paul begins to defend his law-free gospel, and he does this through several appeals. We looked at one the last time that we met, and I would summarize the appeal this way. Paul appeals to what those who are Jews by birth already know. And you may recall this was a rather complex passage. I told you last time, and I still think this is the case, probably one of the most difficult passages to pull the meaning out of in all of Galatians. Not because the theology there is so deep or there's anything about the ideas expressed that are so complicated, but more because what Paul is addressing there has to do with some objections that he has heard about, and he's answering those objections. And if we don't have the objections sitting in front of us, it's kind of hard to figure out what he's addressing. So we've had to kind of go back and fill in the gaps, as it were, on what Paul was arguing with. This week, we are going to cover, Lord willing, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And this is Paul's second appeal concerning this law-free gospel. And in this section, he appeals to the personal experience of the Galatians as they receive the gospel. He harks back to when he was with them and when he preached the gospel to them and they received that gospel. And he begins to ask them questions about that experience and tries to get them to start thinking through, would that experience have any bearing on what they're now hearing? Would there be any relevance? And it turns out there is. So we went to look at those verses, a very small section actually. And before we look at them, I would like to read for you the section we covered last time, because I came up just a bit short at the end. And I want to read not only a translation as you have it in front of you, but I'm going to do what I call an expanded paraphrase. And that's where I take your translation and I put little brackets in between and show you what I think's going on behind the lines so you can see how I'm interpreting it. And so I'll do that. And then when I read that, we'll just go right on in to the new section. And I'll read that, the five verses, and then we'll begin looking at those five verses in detail. So let me do that. Chapter 2, verse 15. And remember, this is where Paul is saying that those who are Jews by birth already know something. And you're going to see what they already know is they can't keep the law and be saved. They already know that. Peter should have known better than what he did. He got up in the Jerusalem council and made that very proclamation. We couldn't bear this burden. So this is what Paul's essentially getting at here. He says, we who are Jews by birth, like Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and not Gentile sinners, as they're viewed by the Jews, because the Gentiles do not keep the law. We know that a man is not justified or put in right standing with God by observing the law, but by faith. That is, a wholehearted, life-changing, personal trust and obedience in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So we too, we Jews who were born Jews, we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. And we who are Jews by birth know this is necessary because our own scriptures teach, in Psalm 143:2, for example, that by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ by trusting in Christ's work on our behalf, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners because we've given up on trying to keep the law in order to be saved and have turned to Christ instead. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Your conclusion does not follow from your premises. If I rebuild what I destroyed, that is, if I go back to teaching we need to keep the law, I prove I'm a lawbreaker because I will be admitting that we should have all been keeping the law all along. For through Christ meeting the requirements of the law, I died to the law. That is, I'm released from its legal claims over me so that I might be free to live for God. I've been crucified with Christ. That is, Christ was crucified on my behalf. And I no longer live as God sees it, but Christ lives on behalf of me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. By looking to Christ for salvation, I do not set aside the grace of God as expressed in the law given to Israel. For if righteousness could be gained through my keeping the law, Christ died for nothing. That is, Christ's death would have been unnecessary if men could have been saved by keeping the law themselves. So I hope this makes it clear to you what he's doing. He's interacting with the Jewish thinking, and he's saying, hey, those of us who were born Jews, we know better. We know better. Peter should have known better. Now he moves to his next appeal, his appeal to their personal experience. I'll read this from your text, and then we'll begin to look at it in detail. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing. Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Well, let's take a look. When he begins this section, you foolish Galatians, Paul's utter dismay really comes through here, doesn't it? The gloves are off. You fools! That's what he's saying. How could you be so illogical, so foolish, as to turn away from a liberating gospel that I've so clearly and vividly presented, a gospel whose central tenet is that Jesus was crucified on our behalf in order to set us free from the law's condemnation? You see that when he talks about before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. Paul portrayed him as such. When he preached the gospel, and when we preach the gospel, that's what we should be doing, holding up the work of Jesus and saying, look at this gracious work. It's available to you. Submit to it. Believe it. Trust in it. And that's what Paul did. It was clear. And they receive it and they rejoice. And he says, you fools, what's happened to you? He said their behavior is so bizarre, it almost seems as though someone has bewitched them or put the evil eye on them or hypnotized them. The word there can have various meanings, but the idea is it's like they're in some kind of a weird state. We've all encountered people in our lives who were marching in one direction and seemed to understand things, and then suddenly one day you're wondering, what in the world happened to them? This is what Paul's experiencing with the Galatians. What happened to you? Did somebody put you under a spell or what? What happened? And then he poses the question to them. Now he's going to begin to make his argument from their experience. He just wants to learn one thing from them. Did you receive the Spirit by observing a law or by believing what you've heard? Now, this is a rhetorical question, one that has an obvious answer. Obviously, they received the Spirit by believing what they heard. The gospel. There's no doubt about that. And keep in mind that the receiving of the Spirit marked the beginning of their salvation because every believer in this age receives the Spirit at the point of salvation. This is the teaching of the New Testament throughout. We saw it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. You may remember way back when we covered that. It talks about how God gives us his Spirit as a down payment on the eternity that we're going to have with him. This is like his down payment. The minute you become a Christian in this age, you receive the Spirit of God as a part of your salvation experience. That's why 1 Corinthians 12 says we're all baptized in one Spirit. So when he references the fact they received the Spirit, he's asking me, how did you receive the Spirit? How did you get saved? Did you get saved or receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? And one thing that jumps off the page to me, by the way he's worded his question, in order for Paul's argument to have force, there would have to have been clear evidence that the Galatians have received the Spirit at the time they believe the gospel. I mean, think about that. If he's saying, you know, Now, did you receive the Spirit when? When you were trying to keep the law, or did you receive the Spirit when you were believing the gospel? And then, well, receiving the Spirit must have been a notable experience that they could point back to and say, oh, I remember when we received the Spirit. Otherwise, this argument doesn't have a lot of force to it. So something about their receiving of the Spirit was very notable. It wasn't a nebulous experience for them. The Spirit was working in their lives in a way that was extremely evident and obvious to all. So that Paul could ask this question, they could say, well, yeah, we weren't keeping the law when that happened. Paul came and preached the gospel, and suddenly we received the Holy Spirit. What told them they had received the Holy Spirit? How was that marked in their case? I think that's a question worth exploring. Well, the first thing we notice, just to step back from the Galatian situation, looking at the New Testament in general, we've been taken through the book of Acts recently, so these will not be unfamiliar texts. Often in the early church, the giving of the Spirit was evidenced by miraculous signs, such as the ability of new believers to immediately begin speaking in an unlearned language, referred to as speaking in tongues. That's what it means to speak in tongues. When you see that phrase in the Bible, it's not just ecstatic utterances, as sometimes people today call speaking in tongues. It was the ability to articulate and speak in a language one had never been taught or learned. And suddenly you had the ability to speak that language. And if the person present happened to speak a language you were now able to suddenly speak, they would understand what you were saying. We saw this on the day of Pentecost. That's a remarkable, miraculous gift, to suddenly receive the ability to speak a language. I've spent many years trying to learn languages in my lifetime, and I often wished I could speak in tongues and just, you know, suddenly do that. Greek and Hebrew would be nice. Even, you know, I tried to take Spanish in high school. I mean, it'd be wonderful to be able to speak a new language. Well, these folks could do that, and it was a miraculous sign that God performed. It's kind of an inverse Tower of Babel experience where, you know, Tower of Babel, everybody was confused and couldn't understand each other. Here we have the ability of people to understand each other. So this was a miracle. And when it happened, it was very obvious that the Spirit was at work, as we see, for example, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter took the gospel to Cornelius and his family, and while Peter was still speaking these words, the gospel, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And so Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So they're a little bit amazed that the Spirit has been received, and yet it is clear to them they received the Spirit because of the miraculous event that's taken place. Apparently, some among the Galatians were able to work miracles by the power of the Spirit, because Paul mentions this a few verses later. We're going to get to this verse in just a moment. God supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. And perhaps some of the miracles were the ability to speak in tongues, speak another language. Or perhaps it was some other type of miraculous power or gift. But remember, even in the early church, not every Christian was given the ability to perform miracles. This was reserved for particular situations, as the Spirit wills, the Scripture says. And the Spirit would pour out, just like any gift that's given, the Spirit would assign or give gifts or abilities to people within the church for His own purposes. And this comes out very clearly in Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians when he asked a series of rhetorical questions. Are all apostles? In other words, is every Christian an apostle? No. Are all prophets? Is every Christian a prophet? No. Is every Christian a teacher? No. Does every Christian work miracles? No. Does every Christian have the gift of healing? No. Does every Christian speak in tongues? No, etc. You see, you get the idea. Gifts were given to different ones, and there were some who had them and some who didn't. And so it raises the question in our mind, well, okay, what about the Galatians? There were some among them, Paul says, who had received the ability to do miracles, and obviously that would have been an evidence for all who witnessed it. Maybe that's all he means. But does the Spirit work in other ways within believers? Does your heart, does your life change when you become a Christian? Is there evidence in the life of a Christian who doesn't have miraculous abilities that the Spirit of God has come on them? Is there such evidence? I believe there is. And I believe Paul even mentions it regarding the Galatians. Because later in the Galatian letter, Paul lists other evidences of a spirit that should be present in the life of every genuine Christian, even all of us here who perhaps have not had the ability to do something miraculous. And he lists them, the fruit of the Spirit, you may recall. Love, joy, peace, patience, etc. And someday when we get to that passage, Lord willing, we'll unpack each one of those. But right now, we simply point out that these kinds of fruits are evidences that the Spirit has been received. And so there wasn't anyone at Galatia who couldn't look back and see that they had received the Spirit. And they would be able to associate the time that this began to happen in their life with the time that they had believed the gospel that Paul preached to them. And that's his whole point. So, he's established clearly from their own experience that they heard the gospel and believed in faith, trusting in God and God alone, the work of Christ alone. And that's how they began, in the Spirit. God's Spirit gave them the ability to believe that. God's Spirit began to work in their life. That's how it happened. Well then, are you so foolish after beginning in the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Literally the flesh. The word translated human effort in the NIV is the Greek word for flesh. And in some ways, I appreciate the NIV trying to smooth out meanings for us. And I think they even, to a large extent, got it right here. I think the idea here is human effort. But a word like flesh is a very pregnant term in the Bible. It carries a lot of ideas with it. Of course, obviously, just in the physical sense, it just refers to meat on the bone. But it carries a much broader idea. It carries the idea of humanness, human weakness. It can carry even the idea of sinfulness. And so there's much there. And I think, in fact, in this case, it's probably a play on words. Because remember what they were trying to do. They were trying to introduce circumcision to the church and the cutting away of flesh. So fleshly activities, human effort. I can't help but think Paul has a little bit of a play on word that we miss with our translation. And then he talks about, are you now trying to attain your goal? And that's just one word in the original. And it's a word that means to complete, to accomplish, to finish, or to end. Attain your goal. Goal is fair enough, but it has an idea of completing or ending or finishing. And I bring that up because having established that the Galatians' relationship with God began when they received the Spirit through faith, the foolishness of trying to complete that relationship through human efforts to keep the law becomes obvious. This error is committed to this very day. I have encountered, even recently, individuals who think this way. I recently visited my daughter in Iowa, and there was a young man up there that she's had a lot of theological discussions with, and apparently this guy can spout out scripture verses, and he's a fast talker when it comes to the Bible. And she's been able to keep up with him okay, but she said, you really need to talk to my dad. So when I went up there, she said, Dad, you've got to get together with this guy, and I said, I'll be happy to. So we sat down and we started going through it. Well, this guy believes that he has reached a state of Christian perfection, that he never sins, which is just a laugh because even his own family doesn't believe that. And he believes it's essential that he remain perfect, otherwise he's no longer saved. So he's, in a sense, trying to keep his salvation. And Gina has told me about this individual before, and she said, you know, how do I talk to this guy? I said, I take him back to the gospel. And that's exactly what I did with him. I took him back to the gospel. I said, how are you saved? You know, we turned to some passages in Galatians and Romans, and he was like, yes, 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 saved by grace. It's all the work of Christ. Yes, it's all of God, and so on and so forth. I said, but okay, so now you're keeping your salvation through your own efforts. So if you fail in your human efforts to remain perfect, then you've dropped your end of the deal. Well, yeah, I said, that's inconsistent. Is it God or is it you, you see? This is what Paul's arguing here. This is what Paul argues everywhere. Paul explains to Philippians. I'm sure you've all heard this verse. Paul says this to the Philippians. I'm sure of this. He that began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He uses the same, two very similar Greek words here when he talked about begin and complete. Because that's how it works. God begins the work, God completes the work. All of it is of God. And anybody who thinks otherwise is crazy. They're foolish, as Paul says here. And then he asked this question. Have you suffered, maybe experienced, so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing. The word translated suffer could have a more general meaning of experience, in which case it would be a reference to the experience that accompanied the receiving of the Spirit. I think that makes more sense in the context. And we don't have any evidence that the Galatians were particularly persecuted. They might have been, and maybe it's a reference to suffering. It doesn't matter. The point of it is, he asked, have you suffered or experienced this for nothing? What would that mean? Do you hear what Paul's asking here? What's he really implying? He's talked about their experience. He's talked about the joy that they had in receiving his gospel. He talks again even later in a letter of his confidence that they truly are believers. But here he's raising a question, isn't he? Paul reminds them of what's at stake, their very salvation. To experience what they did for nothing would mean they weren't really saved after all. Is it possible for someone to go through a religious experience, to hear the gospel, to have joy and express it, joy at receiving it, to appear to walk and live in a Christian life, to attend a church and do religious things and so forth, and appear in every way to be a Christian and really not be one after all? It is possible. Remember the parable of the seeds that Jesus has told. I don't need for us to turn to it because you all are familiar with it. But the seeds that go out and fall on different kinds of soil, the soil representing the different kinds of people who hear the gospel, the seeds represent the gospel in that parable. And one seed falls on stony ground. And that seed pops up quickly. And Jesus said that is representative of those who hear the gospel and respond quickly with joy, it says. But because they have no root, they die. It wasn't real. There was excitement, there was a reaction, but it didn't last. And so Paul has to entertain the idea, as much as it breaks his heart, that these churches that he has established, as it looks like they're starting to walk away from the gospel, they may in fact not really be what he always thought and hoped that they were and what they claimed to be. That is a very definite possibility and danger. And it's a possibility and danger for any Christian, not just the Galatians. Particularly when we look in their life and see evidence that goes against those who follow the gospel and who follow Christ. But Paul holds out hope that this is not the case because he adds this phrase on the end, if it really was for nothing. He starts to go there, but then, you know, it's tearing at his heart. And you can understand why. And all of us have to wrestle with this. I think Paul wrestled with it. Some people have a hard time believing that. There are passages where Paul talks about, you know, lest he ran the race in vain and things like that. I think Paul himself was aware that he could be falsely led to believe he was a Christian. And people look at that and say, oh, come on. Now, if anybody was a Christian, Paul was a Christian. I understand. But none of us is allowed to rest on our laurels and assume such. And especially when the evidence begins to go against us. And that's what the concern is here. And so he asks in the last verse, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe a law or because you believe what you've heard? Now that may look like a familiar question because number one, we looked ahead at it. Number two, this is basically the same question that Paul asked him in verse two with one difference. If you look at verse five and verse two, there's one difference primarily between the way the question's worded. And that is here he explicitly mentions the miraculous acts produced by the Spirit. Whereas in verse 2 he doesn't say how they knew about the Spirit. I jumped ahead and showed you that. So we go ahead and make the point then. And most likely the reason Paul here emphasizes these dramatic miraculous evidences of the Spirit is because, well, they're easily observable. And therefore anyone who tries to argue with Paul will have a hard time refuting his point. It's kind of hard to argue without outward visible evidence that everybody saw and some experienced. So it's obviously a place he would want to go to really make his point. That's our text. And I want to pause at this point. In fact, I want to end at this point with two questions that I believe we should be asking ourselves. As we look at this text, okay, we saw Paul, we saw the Galatians, we're looking at history, it's all real, and we understand hopefully what he said. The big question that we always want to ask as students of the Word of God is, so what? So the Galatians did this, and so Paul said that, so what? And as I look at this text and think to myself, okay, what do we see at work here that should cause us to reflect on our own lives as Christians? What should we be looking at? And I come up with two questions that I think would be good for us to ask ourselves, questions that were being asked of the Galatians, I think we could ask of ourselves. In a sense, the Scripture is asking us these questions as we study this text. Question number one, what is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives? He talked about the Holy Spirit working in their lives. And as far as I know, there have not been any miracle workers among us. So what is the evidence? Is there evidence of the Spirit working in your life and in my life? Isn't that a good question to ask? And the second question that we're going to ask, of course, I'm going to attempt to answer these questions, not just ask them. On what basis did we receive the Spirit? As Christians, if we claim to be such, we claim to have received the Spirit, do we not? On what basis did we receive the Holy Spirit? I think that's a good question to ask. It's a question Paul asked the Galatians. It's a question the Scripture, therefore, asks us to consider. So let's begin. What is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives? Well, before I answer that question, I answer a question with a question, as Jesus sometimes did. My question is, should we even be asking this question? I think we should, but let's take a deeper look at this. Why should we ask a question like this of ourselves? Do the Scriptures in any way, apart from maybe Paul's comment or the implication of Paul's comments to the Galatians, do the Scriptures suggest that we should, in fact, be looking for evidence in our lives that we're saved, evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives? Should we be doing that? Is that important? Again, we've already seen Paul, while he expressed confidence that the Galatians have received a genuine saving work, he expresses concern this may not prove out in the end. So in the Galatians, there was some doubt. There was some possibility of examination that should go on their part that was going on in Paul's mind. Is that the only place? And you might say, well, now, you know, the Galatians perform miracles. That's pretty obvious that they're saved, at least the ones that perform miracles. Is it? Is it really? Though the Galatians have performed miracles, it's true. Jesus warns that there will be those on the last day who say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, drive out demons, and perform many miracles? And yet Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You all may remember, I taught that passage here one time. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Just two short verses. And those, I call them the scariest verses in the Bible. Because here we have people who would, if anybody has evidence of God at work in their life, they were performing miracles? Surely the Spirit is truly at work there. Surely, truly salvation has taken place in the lives of those individuals. Or has it? Not necessarily. Possibly, but not necessarily. How did they perform miracles? I don't know. I do know. I mean, go back to the book of Exodus when Moses went before Pharaoh and said, let my people go on behalf of God. Pharaoh's magicians came up and performed some kind of miracle and, you know, Moses aced them and so forth. But, I mean, they had the ability to perform miracles. We have the account in the Gospels where the disciples all went out and performed miracles. And while it doesn't explicitly name each of them and what miracles they performed, the assumption there is that Judas was performing miracles right along with them. We don't have any reference to the fact that everybody except Judas. And yet we know later Judas proved to be a false brother. He was not saved. And yet probably performed miracles. So miracles are not a real strong evidence. They are an evidence, but they're not our best evidence. And as I say, there's not many among us who are in that category anyway, so let's look further. Should we be asking this question of ourselves? Well, Paul warns professing believers in the 2 Corinthians. He says this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not recognize, or do you not realize, excuse me, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Paul tells these believers, and he, by inference, tells us that we need to test ourselves. We need to test our faith. So we need to be asking this question. And it's not just Paul who makes that challenge, if you will. Peter, after listing a number of evidences of God's divine power in our lives, and we'll actually look at those a little bit, he says, make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, the things that he's just listed, which I don't read for you right now, if you do these things, you will never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, yeah, you might say, well, hey, you know, I'm a Calvinist. I believe in God predestined. I believe he called, and I believe I'm elected by God. Well, Peter has some advice for you. That's great you believe that, but Peter has some advice for you. Make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you've been elected. Make sure that you've been called. Well, how do I do that? That's the question that rings in our ears. That's what we want to look at next. What are some of the evidences given in Scripture that the Spirit is, in fact, at work in us and that we are genuinely saved? Don't you want to know that? I think it's something we want to know. As we've seen in the Galatian letter, the first evidence is faith, a wholehearted, life-changing, personal trust and dependence on the finished work of Christ alone in order to have right standing with God. Remember, I defined faith out in that way because I think that's what's going to come out as we get into the letter. We've already seen aspects of this. Your first evidence is that you trust in Jesus, that you're trusting in his finished work and his finished work alone. If you haven't gotten there, you haven't gotten to first base. There's no need for further questions. But let's say you've gotten there. You have this faith, you have this trust, and yet you know that the Scripture talks about those who believe, even in Jesus, and then later it turns out it wasn't a genuine saving belief. It's the kind of belief that the Apostle James talks about in his letter, where he says, you know, if you have a faith and there's no works, there's no outworking of that faith, there's no life that comes out of that faith, can that kind of faith save you? Is that a saving faith? And the answer is no. James says, yeah, but that's all very well. I'm glad you have faith. You know, even the demons believe in God and shudder. What about the results of your faith? Is there evidence that your faith is real? Because a real faith has evidence. It doesn't just stop. It's not just a quick mental assent, a checkoff, and then never again do we see any other evidence of it. That may be a misleading faith. Many have it. And Scripture talks about it. So, but that is the first evidence. We don't want to make, you know, if someone says, oh, well, I have evidence because I'm a good person, but I don't believe in Jesus. No, we're not there. You've got to have faith to begin with. That's the first evidence. But it doesn't stop there. I've already pointed this out later in the Galatian letter. Paul lists the fruit. And you look at some of the things he lists. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. And it's not our purpose to unpack this or any of the other lists that I'm going to throw in front of you. I just want to give you a sense of the kinds of things that Scripture lists for us so that you can begin looking at these things. And I'm only going to give you just a few places. You can find this on every page of the Bible, literally. You can find these kinds of evidences. Look at the kinds of evidence we're dealing with here. These are not miraculous powers. These are just ordinary things in one sense, but not so much really. A real love, a real joy, a real peace. These are inward things that flow out of the heart. That's what genuine faith produces in a believer. Gentleness, kindness, self-control. It's manifest in the life. It's manifest in the heart to the individual. It's clear. There are more. Jesus, you may recall, in the Gospels, lists characteristics of those who are part of his kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. And you can see some overlap here, can't you? Poor in spirit, they mourn over sin, they're meek, they hunger and thirst for righteousness, they want righteousness in their life. That's the big thing to them. Holiness, I want to be holy. That's an unnatural desire, but it's perfectly natural to the life that's been taken over by the Spirit of God, because that's exactly the kind of desire God produces in us. We want holy. We don't want to live in sin any longer. Merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, very similar. Peter lists evidences, I referenced this verse earlier, of God's divine power in our lives. And he lists things like faith, which we listed first, remember. goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. You see the overlap in the list? Again, inward qualities that flow out of a person from the heart. That's the work of the Spirit. Those are the evidences that we're being taken by God and that He's in control of our life. The Apostle John. See, notice I'm showing you every major figure in the New Testament. They all say this, and they say it many times. I'm just giving you one example in each case. The Apostle John, you could take the whole book of 1 John. That's what the whole book's about. The Apostle John, throughout 1 John, lists the qualities that we should look for in our lives, and he tells us why he lists those qualities at the very end of his letter. So that you may know that you have eternal life. How can you know you have eternal life? How can you know that your faith is genuine? How can you know that you have the Holy Spirit? You see the question being asked here and being answered? So John tries to answer this by going through and describing for us what a genuine Christian faith looks like. And he talks about, first of all, believing the truth about Jesus. There's that believing again. That's always in the list. But it doesn't stop there. Living holy lives. Loving your fellow believers by meeting their needs. Etc., etc. Again, overlap there. We should be examining our lives. And it's never a done deal. You never get to a point you say, yep, check, check, check. Okay, I'm in. Never think about it again. It's an ongoing thing that we wrestle with. Now, I'm not encouraging what some people have referred to as, you know, navel gazing, where you become so introspective that you're just crippled. That would not be what this list describes. But this list does describe a holy concern that we should have about ourselves. And this list does teach us that we ought not to make assumptions about where we are spiritually. We must always test ourselves, as Paul says, and we must be looking for evidence of the Holy Spirit, genuine evidences in our lives. I can't think of anything that's more important, can you? Remember what I talked about earlier, the risk? How likely is it that we could think we had faith and not have it? It's talked about in the Bible quite a bit. It happens all the time. I can tell you right now, I know many, many people in my life who, even after sometimes years of seeming to be a Christian and walk with the Lord, walked away from the Lord. And I know for a fact those people were not genuinely saved. It's common. And what are the stakes? That was the other principle. Oh, eternity in hell? How much higher risk can you get? Is there anything more important? This is worthy of our time. This is worthy of our concern. Even if you're not one of those forward-looking types like I described myself a while ago, everyone needs to have this kind of forward-looking. This is scary stuff. I can't think of any other way to say it. Well, we said two questions. I hopefully have answered in general. The first, what is the evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives? The other question that I'd like to answer that we see in our text is, on what basis did we receive the Spirit? And it's important that we pause here and take note of something. It would be very easy for you to have heard all that I just said and somehow walk away just slightly confused and thinking, okay, so it really is about works. I'm really saved by my works. And if you heard that, stop, screech, halt. No, that's not what I said. People confuse the Scriptures in the same way. Because the Scriptures teach over and over the importance of works flowing from genuine faith, many have concluded that we're saved by being good. The Scripture teaches no such thing. In fact, it's a false gospel, and it will damn you, as Paul teaches us in the Galatian letter, quite clearly. Quite clearly. So what am I saying? Notice I said that these good works are not the basis or the ground of our salvation. They are the evidence of it. And may I give an illustration similar to one I've given to you in the past. All of us that drive or have driven, what have you, have a fuel gauge in our car. It's got the needle and it's got the F and the E, right? And when it's on F, it's evidence that you have gas in your tank and your car is going to keep running. And when it's on E, you are in danger of not having fuel in your tank and in danger of your car stopping, which I have had happen to me on rare occasions. And some of you have as well. So, let's think about that. Does the gauge, is that really the thing that's of concern? I mean, could the gauge be wrong? Could be, although usually they're not. I tend to put some stock in the gauge. That's all we got, right? I mean, unless you're going to get back here and stick something down in the tank and look at it. So it's a pretty good, reliable indicator. But now, it is not the real thing. It's just the evidence of the thing. So suppose somebody were to say, oh, you know, I tell them, you know, I teach them how to drive a car. And I say, now you need to watch this. When it says F, that means you got plenty of gas. And when it says E, you need to find a gas station and get some gas because you're about to run out of gas. I say, okay, F is good, E is bad. Okay, I got that. So the way I keep my car running is I just make sure that it always is pointing to F. And so it starts to get close to E, and they reach in there and break the glass, and they pull the needle up and point it to the F. And that's how we keep gas in our car, right? You see, they've confused the means and the evidence. You see the difference there? And this is what good works are in your life. Good works are the gauge. And if good works are flowing out of your life, the needle's towards F. If your life is lacking in good works, that needle is close to E. You may be about to run out of gas. There's a danger going on. Does that make sense? This is what you want to understand about the Christian life and good works. And so many have missed this. You know, we have the one extreme, they want to be saved by good works. The other extreme, which tends to be very common in Baptist circles, I'm sorry to say, is that, you know, check, I believe, we're done. And however you live your life, well, he gave his life to Jesus, or he got baptized, or he, you know, prayed the sinner's prayer, whatever it is that's your little magic formula. Folks, the magic formula isn't it. What is it is what the Spirit does in your heart. And the only way you know that, or at least have evidence of it, is by what goes on in your life. So when we talk about the basis of on what basis did we receive the Spirit, on what basis are we saved, now we're asking an entirely different question. And I can answer that question with two scriptures. I could answer with many more. I'll just give you two for your consideration, and then we'll be just about done here. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Notice this. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So you're not going to attract God into your life by doing good things. You know, I'm going to be good, and God's going to see that, and he's going to save me. That's not how it works. That's not the basis. God saved us not because of righteous things we had done, strictly his mercy. And that's what we need to look to when we want salvation. We need to be looking at God's mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember that? The man that said that. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what we look to for a basis of our salvation. And, of course, this very well-known passage, and I'm going to quote it in its entirety because frequently verse 10 is left off, and verse 10 includes the idea I have been driving home all morning. Let me read it. You'll be familiar with it. For by grace you have been saved, and it's undeserved favor, through faith. It's this not of yourself. Even the faith's not of your own making. It's God's work. It's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. And yet, look at this. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what? What was the purpose in saving us? To do good works. Not by works that we're saved. That's not the basis. You see that? Because if it was by works, you could boast. You say, hey, you know, I'm so good. I'm better than my neighbor. And God just shined on me because he saw what a good guy or gal I was. Of course he saved me. Why wouldn't he save me? I'm so lovable. I'm so cute. I'm so whatever I am. No. There's no bragging here. I can't brag one whit about why. I have no idea why God chose me. No clue whatsoever. I can't boast. And yet, though he didn't save me by works, he saved me for works. And that's what we've been talking about all morning. I hope you see the connection here, and I hope this really is a good reminder to you, if nothing else. Perhaps for some of you, this is the first time you've really made this connection to this extent. Perhaps. I want to close with words to a hymn. I like some of the old hymns. I know some of you do too. And there's a hymn that I think really captures this idea. You all have heard the hymn Rock of Ages. And of course, you know, the first verse we're very familiar with, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, and so forth. But I think, and there's plenty there of good theology, but in the second verse, or the third, depending on which book you have, listen to this. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And that is the answer to the second question. This is how we come to the Savior. It's through this very thing. I was wondering maybe if we'd like to do this a cappella. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Our God and Father, we just thank you, and we are again renewed in our awe, in our trembling, in our fear, and yet our joy, all mixed together, recognizing what it is the Savior has done, recognizing that it's foul sinners like ourselves, naked sinners like ourselves, helpless sinners like ourselves, who cast ourselves at your feet, looking for your mercy and your mercy alone. Lord, pour out your Spirit in our lives. Give us assurance. Give us the evidence that you are indeed at work in our hearts. Let it be true. Let us not be in any way deceived, as so many have been, and so we ourselves are so likely to be. Make our faith a real one. Let us be able to look forward to a glory with you, a glory where you will wipe every tear from our eyes, and we never have to contend with sin ever again, and never have to doubt ever again of our condition and our relationship with you, Lord. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.